We just sang the 23rd Psalm, that beautiful psalm of the Lord's tender care for His people and His protection of them, even in the midst of trials. And even though He does at times lead His people through the valley of the shadow of death, yet He protects and guides them and brings them out ultimately, maybe not in this life, but certainly in the next, to dwell in His house forevermore. And prepares a table, feast for them in the presence of their enemies, causing them to triumph. And that is precisely what we see in our passage for this morning in Acts chapter 9. The great enemy of God's church has been vanquished in a surprising way, being converted to that church and becoming a member of that church. And so we pick up in Acts chapter 9, 3 weeks ago, we looked at the first half of this chapter, chapter 9, verses 1 through the first part of verse 19. And now we're picking up in the second part of verse 19 through the 31st verse. And we see some of the ongoing effects and consequences then of the conversion of Saul that we looked at a few weeks ago. So let's read, and again, give your attention. This is God's Word. And starting in Acts chapter 9, 19, B, the second part, and reading through verse 31. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that He is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not He who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that He might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill Him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill Him. Then the disciples took Him by night and let Him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that He had spoken to him, and how He had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, that is, participating in their ministry. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You that You are a faithful God to us and that You have given us a faithful Word. Father, because You are so faithful, so reliable, so trustworthy, we can know that Your Word cannot but also be trustworthy and reliable and faithful. So, Father, because Your Word is so faithful, help us now to have faith in it. Because Your Word is so trustworthy, help us now, as we hear that Word, to trust it. Help us to believe it and to obey it. Give us of Your Spirit now to shine light upon this faithful Word and to build us up by it to Your glory. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, one of the grand themes of Scripture, there are many grand themes in Scripture that all weave together, but one of those grand themes of Scripture that appears over and over again is the theme of reversal. Of reversal. Especially in the Old Testament, but again and again throughout the Bible, we read of great reversals that God brings about for His people. Often, God is described as the one who humbles the proud and yet who exalts the lowly. God is often described as the one who causes the mighty to fall, stumble and to fall, but also as the one who helps the weak to stand. In a word, God is often described as kind of the great reverser of the fortunes of men, whether they be his own people or his enemies, or often both at once. Well, here in our text this morning, we see this great reverser at work once again. This passage, Acts chapter 9, verses 19 to 31, is really, as I said, an extension of the passage that we looked at 3 weeks ago in the first part of chapter 9, which records for us that conversion of Saul, this man who would soon become the Apostle Paul. And when we consider that passage, the first part of chapter 9, we consider the nature of Saul's conversion and of all true Christian conversion as being that of a change, of a fundamental and decisive and irreversible change at the most basic level of one's very being. It's a change. Well, this week we're going to consider the implications, kind of the results of Saul's conversion for God's people at large. Because this Saul, this great enemy of the church, whom Christ had brought to submission to him, the conversion of this great enemy of the church, obviously that's going to have profound ramifications, implications, consequences in the life of that church that he sought to destroy. And when we come to verse 31, to this brief but beautiful description of the peace and the prosperity that God's people could now enjoy, when we come to verse 31, we're really coming to the end of a much larger section in the book of Acts, a section that began really in the middle of chapter 6. And since it's been a few weeks since we've looked at Acts, let's briefly remind ourselves what has been happening in the book of Acts, in this section of Luke's history of the early church. Well, in chapter 6, verse 8 and following, we begin to read of this man, Stephen. Again, one of the first deacons of the church who was full of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen then began to dispute. If you see in verse 9 toward the end, that verb disputing, remember that. Because it'll play a part later on. But he was disputing with some of these Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews. There are Jews who weren't native, probably, to Judea, who didn't naturally grow up speaking Aramaic or Hebrew, but who came from other parts of the Roman Empire, and Greek was their native language. They were Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews. He's disputing with them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and because of his bold witness to the gospel, and because of his opponent's inability to refute his proclamation of the gospel, they then decided to drag him out of the city of Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 7, after Stephen's amazing sermon that we looked at, they then brutally murder him by stoning. Well, in the first verse of chapter 8, then, we learn that this was not to be the end of this opposition to the church. But this young man named Saul, who had been present at Stephen's martyrdom, and who gave very hearty approval to what happened there, then decided that he would do all that he could, all that was in his power, to bring the rest of the Christians to a similar fate, to justice as he thought it would be, to do everything that he could to put an end to the teachings of these Christians. Well, the persecution then that Saul spearheaded caused most of the Christians, most of the believers in Jerusalem, to scatter, to spread to all different parts of the land. But wherever this church was scattered, there the gospel was preached, and new churches were formed, new believers came into existence. And then we read in the rest of chapter 8, and about for the first time this gospel being preached to and being received by people who were well outside of the bounds of Judaism, as you'd normally think of it. To the Samaritans first, these sort of half-Jew, half-Gentiles, and then to this Ethiopian eunuch, this Gentile from much the south of Israel. But then in chapter 9, the narrative then returns to Saul. And we learn again that in his insatiable hatred for the church and for the gospel, he was hunting Christians down even as far away as Damascus. He wasn't just content to drive them out of Jerusalem. He wanted to hunt them down and bring them back to Jerusalem so that they could receive the punishment that he thought they deserved. But when he was on the way to Damascus, almost there, he was encountered by the risen Jesus Christ himself, and he was converted to the very faith that he'd been seeking so zealously to destroy before. And this conversion, again, was to have far-reaching consequences for the church. And those consequences are really what Luke turns his attention to in our passage for today. Here is another of the great reversals of the history of redemption that can only ever be brought about by the power of God himself. And the first consequence that Saul's conversion has for the church really is one aspect of this great reversal. And that is that the adversary becomes an advocate. The adversary of the church becomes an advocate of the church. Christ had predicted this of Saul in verse 15, if you'll remember. Verse 15, the Lord is speaking to Ananias, to this believer in Damascus, and he says, "Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Well, this prediction would not have to wait very long for its fulfillment, because we're told in verse 20, immediately, Saul preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. I mean, that word, immediately, is amazing, isn't it? Again, this man who had come to Damascus fully intent on doing anything and everything in his power to stamp out the message of these Christians is now, in a matter of a few days from his conversion, now doing everything and anything in his power to spread that message as far and as wide as he could. No wonder verse 21 tells us that those Jews in Damascus who heard him preaching were amazed. I mean, they knew who this man was. This was amazing. And no wonder then when Saul came to Jerusalem later on, the disciples, the Christians there, had some difficulty believing in the genuineness of Saul's conversion. There's this guy just trying to infiltrate our ranks so that he can, you know, figure out who all the key players is and then take them out so that he can destroy the movement from the inside out. So no wonder you see these reactions, amazement and doubt, disbelief, even on the part of these Christians. Because immediately he begins to do what Christ had called him to do, which was the exact opposite of what he had been doing before. Just again, a matter of a few days at most. But Luke highlights the dramatic nature of this reversal, you know, from this adversary to this advocate. He emphasizes it by a couple of details that he adds into this account. First, in verse 20, again, as we saw, we're told that Saul began to preach the Christ, that he is the Son of God, but he began preaching that specifically where? It says, in the synagogue of Damascus. Now, the last thing that we had heard about these synagogues in Damascus was in verse 2, where Saul had gone to the high priest, and he had asked the high priest for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, who were Christians, believers, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was going specifically to those synagogues to recruit from those synagogues people that would be his fellow adversaries to the gospel. And now what is he doing? He's going to those same synagogues and now trying to recruit fellow advocates for the gospel. It's in the exact same place. Just highlights again the dramatic nature of this conversion, but that's perhaps even more highlighted in a contrast that Luke draws for us in verse 29. After Saul had come to Jerusalem, and after he'd been accepted by the church there, we're told in verse 29, "And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." Now, does that sound like anyone else that we've read about in Acts so far? Someone who is disputing, the same exact word used in chapter 6, verse 9, and he's disputing specifically with the Hellenists, with those Greek-speaking Jews. And his attempts to dispute with them then led them to want to kill him. This is exactly the same things that Stephen had been doing. That man that Saul had been so instrumental in putting to death. Now, in some ways, Luke is portraying Saul to us here as Stephen's replacement. And Saul had robbed the church of one of its boldest witnesses. And yet, in Saul, now that he's converted, Christ is providing his church with perhaps an even more bold witness to replace Stephen. And I can't help but think it's very likely that some of those Greek-speaking Jews with whom Saul now is disputing were some of these same exact men with whom Stephen had disputed. And Saul had been part of them. But now he's in the exact opposite position. Stephen's replacement, in a way. As a result of Saul's conversion, the church's greatest adversary had now become its greatest advocate. And the church would benefit tremendously from this man, from this advocate. The church continues to benefit tremendously from the writings of this man, from his example. So before we move on to the next point, let me return briefly to that first word in verse 20. This is something that struck me this past week, because Jody and I were just talking a couple of days ago about that tendency in our lives to put off things that we know we ought to be doing. And isn't it the case that we so often have these good spiritual desires, these good spiritual goals, but we never seem to get around to implementing them. We never seem to get around to putting them into practice in our lives. I guess that's why this word struck me so much as I was meditating on this passage this week. You know, we want to be perhaps more faithful and earnest in prayer. Perhaps we want to be better in our attendance at the meetings of the church. Perhaps we want to be more watchful against some besetting sin in our lives. Or we want to seek to cultivate more intentionally some Christian character trait or obey one of the commands that we find in Scripture. We have these desires. We want to do any number of other things that we already know that we are called to do by God Himself as Christians. But we always put them off. And we think, maybe after I finish school, those of us who are seminary students and it's getting to be crunch time in the semester, might think, just after finals, after my papers are all turned, or after I finally graduate, maybe I'll get around to that. Or, maybe after work slows down a little bit for me. Or maybe after the kids are a little bit older. Or maybe after the kids are out of the house altogether. Or maybe after I retire. Or after this or after that. And we put off doing what we know. We already know we're called to do as Christians. In other words, we make excuses and we delay doing what God has called us to do. But imagine how many excuses Saul here could have come up with. After all, again, as we mentioned, he's only a day's old baby, spiritually speaking. And yes, God has been preparing and equipping him for this calling, but he didn't delay in doing what Christ called him to do. He did it immediately. Immediately. He knew that God had called him to do something, so he set about doing it. And that is true Christian obedience. It doesn't delay. It's immediate. It's immediate. But returning to maybe our main topic, in this great reversal then that Christ accomplished in Saul's conversion, first we see that this greatest adversary of the church becomes then her greatest adversary. But secondly, we also see that the persecutor becomes the persecuted. Again, a great reversal. The persecutor becomes the persecuted. And we don't have to spend too much time here because we discussed in our last sermon how Saul's conversion meant a change from the way of enmity to the way of service, even to the way of suffering service. But the fact that Saul would come to suffer persecution, this had also been predicted by Christ in verse 16 of chapter 9. And here Christ says, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Again, Christ told Saul up front to expect this persecution, to expect this suffering, and yet the knowledge of the certainty of this persecution obviously didn't deter Saul from his obedience to Christ's commission. And almost as immediately then as Saul began to preach, he also began to suffer, to be persecuted. In both Damascus and Jerusalem, I mean, we're going to have these two accounts right side by side, even though they were probably separated by about, the accounts of his persecution probably occurred very, very close together. But in both Damascus and Jerusalem, these two cities where Paul ministered, the Jews decided to kill him or to try to kill him. And in God's providence, then somehow these plots, both cases, were made known to the Christians, the believers in the area, and they were able to smuggle Saul away to safety. And the second time, out of Jerusalem, he was sent even as far away as his hometown of Tarsus, which is in modern-day southeast Turkey. And that's where Saul would remain until Barnabas, again, would enlist his help in the church at Antioch. But we'll get back to Saul. This is kind of getting Saul out of the picture. We're going to be focusing in on Peter in the next few chapters. But here, right at the very beginning of his ministry, Saul was already suffering persecution. And that persecution would only intensify as his life and as his ministry went on, even to the point at which Saul, true to his nature now as Stephen's replacement, would also give his very life for the gospel. And once again, this is a recurring theme in the book of Acts, and this won't be the last time that we see this in our study in the book of Acts, but once again, we need to be reminded of the need for us as Christians to be ready and willing to suffer for our faith, if necessary. And yet, how are we, who are so often unwilling even to give up a little bit of time, or to give up a little bit of sleep, or to give up a little bit of money, or to give up a little bit of comfort or security for Christ? How are we to expect that we would be willing to give up our freedom, or, if need be, even our lives for Him? That came to that. Again, a reminder that we face often as we look at the early history of the church and as you look through the rest of the history of the church. Life as Christ's people in this world is a life of suffering. This is a war. I've been spending a lot of time for one of my classes in the book of Revelation, and it's interesting that when Christ wants to reveal the big picture of life in this world, he does so in terms of a war, of a great battle. That's exactly what we're facing. And life in a battle is a life of suffering, persecution. And all who seek to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. But in Saul's conversion, not only, again, had this adversary of the church become her advocate, not only had the persecutor of the church become one of her persecuted, thirdly and finally, in this great reversal, we see that the victims become the victors. The victims become the victors. The clearest and most direct consequences of Saul's conversion for the church are summarized in verse 31 of our chapter. Again, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." As I said before, here in verse 31, the chain of events that was begun in chapter 6, verse 8, in Stephen's martyrdom, the persecution that followed, it comes to an end here. This first great round of persecution that Saul had been so instrumental in heading up, it comes here to an end. Apparently, with the defection of its most zealous leader in Saul, this persecution just simply ran out of steam and ground to a halt. But this verse tells us that the church has now had peace. But it tells us far more than that they simply had peace. They didn't just experience this sort of negative cessation of active hostility to them so that they could just sit back, kick up their heels, and take it easy. No, the church had peace, but they used that peace. And they used that peace to accomplish positive good. And two positive goods in particular. We're told here that they were edified and that they were multiplied. They were edified and they were multiplied. In other words, they grew spiritually and they grew numerically. And that's why I've said here that the victims become the victors. It's not just that they simply stop being victims. No, it's more than that. It's much more than that. So they become victorious. They press on, now that they have peace, to become victors. Because this is how believers in this age, in this spiritual war that we're involved in, this is how believers conquer their spiritual enemies and become victorious in this spiritual battle. They advance in holiness and they bear faithful witness to the gospel in the midst of this world. That's how we conquer. That's how we are victorious. And this spiritual progress, this spiritual advance and this spiritual victory had two primary motives behind it that was driving it and enabling it. And Luke identifies those for us here as, on the one hand, the fear of the Lord, and on the other hand, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this verse is incredible in how much truth Luke squeezes in to just a few words. On the one hand, the fear of the Lord, that reverential awe that drives us, as seriously as we can, to keep God's commands, to honor Him as the Lord of all creation, to pursue the holiness that He tells us to pursue. On the one hand, that fear of the Lord, and yet on the other hand, complementing it, rounding it out, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The encouragement that this gift of the Spirit, the Spirit who stands for all of the promises, all of the blessings of the gospel, the one who ultimately empowers and enables our efforts at edification and multiplication, so that the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, doesn't become a crippling, sort of debilitating terror, but rather a delight. The fear of the Lord, and complementing that, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Two motives driving and enabling this edification and this multiplication that we see here in verse 31. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. One could say the law and the gospel. Two things that help us as Christians to pursue and do what God has called us to do in this world. And by these means, the church was able not just to withstand this persecution. Yes, it withstood. But much more than that, it was also able to triumph over it. To emerge from the fires of this persecution refined, made both purer and stronger because of it. And thus, we see finally at the end of this section, the words of Gamaliel to the Sanhedrin come true, come very true. If you remember back in chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, this man who was not a believer, but who spoke prophetically nonetheless, said, to the Sanhedrin, Acts 5, 38. And now I say to you, keep away from these men, this church, and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. And thus the church, emerging from this persecution triumphant, is proven to be of God and not of men. And their enemies could not overcome it. Peace is a tremendous gift and blessing of God upon His church. It is. It is something that we should be tremendously thankful for when God grants it to us. By God's grace, most of us have known very little other than peace as Christians in this nation. But we must always remember that the peace that God gives to His church is not an end in itself. It's not an end in itself. The peace is meant to be used. Peace is a means to an end. And the end is spiritual progress. It's edification and multiplication. It's spiritual and numeric growth within the church. So then the question comes to all of us. How are we using the peace that God has given to us as believers in this country? How are we using that peace? Are you using it to grow? Are you walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Are you seeking to edify, to build up spiritually both yourself and your fellow believers here in this church? Are you using it to bear witness to the gospel by a holy life and by a ready answer to those who ask us for a reason for the hope that lies within us? Are we using that freedom? We have the freedom. We have the peace to identify ourselves clearly as followers of Jesus Christ and to obey Christ's commands publicly and fearlessly. So are we doing this? Or are we squandering that peace? Squandering it on our own selfish pursuits, either heaping up earthly treasures, or perhaps even worse, by indulging in sinful pleasures? If history has taught us anything, it is that the peace of God's people never lasts forever. And who are we then to presume that God will continue to supply us with peace? We are just going to waste it, or even worse, abuse it. It's a precious gift, but it is a gift that is meant to be used. So use it for spiritual growth, spiritual progress. Christ shows Himself in our passage here once again to be that great reverser of the fortunes of men. In the conversion of Saul, again, the church's greatest adversary and persecutor had become the church's greatest advocate, who himself would be greatly persecuted. With the result, then, that this church, who had seemed to be merely victims in this struggle, emerged as triumphant victors. And how did this great reversal take place? The same way that any great reversal takes place. Once again, it's our great theme in the study of the book of Acts, the continuing presence and power of Jesus Christ in His church through His Spirit. That's how this reversal came about. Notice the two words that are used to describe the church's progress in verse 31 are in the passive voice. The church was edified. The church was multiplied. That is, by the Spirit, which is to say, by Christ Himself. This was indeed a great reversal in the fortunes of God's people and in the fortunes of God's enemies. And let's always remember that there is a far greater reversal coming, one toward which all of these reversals throughout the history of redemption are pointing. The peace and prosperity that God's people enjoyed at this time in Acts chapter 9 and at various times throughout the history of the church, that peace and prosperity did not last forever, but one day it will. One day it will. When Christ comes again, all of his enemies will be fully and finally vanquished, and all of his people will be fully and finally victorious. And so my closing exhortation to us all is, be ready. Be ready for this final great reversal. If you have not yet repented of your sins, if you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not yet believed this message that Saul preached to these Jews, that Jesus, the man Jesus, really was the Christ. He was that promised Messiah, that promised Savior who alone could save God's people from their sin. And he was and is the Son of God. And believe in that message today. Because as Micah reminded us and our call to worship reminded us, we are all, by nature, God's enemies. And that final reversal is coming. And there are only two fates for God's enemies. Either in this life, they convert, they repent, they turn, they believe in Christ, and are no longer his enemies. And they submit to him voluntarily now, or on that last day, they will be forced to submit. And they will suffer eternally for their rebellion. Choose the former. Submit now. Turn to Christ and believe in him now. And even if you are already trusting in Christ, and again, you too must seek to be ready for his return, for this final great reversal. If there is anything that you know that Christ has called you to do, and don't delay. Like Saul, do it immediately. Begin immediately. And also, like Saul, then be prepared and willing even to suffer for doing so. Because we don't know how long our peace will last. So while we have this peace, strive to use it to its fullest. And yet, in all of your striving, again, as Micah reminded us from Romans 12, in all of your striving, look to the Spirit. Depend on the Spirit. Pray to Christ for the strength that He alone can supply, because He alone has the power to edify, to multiply His church. Let's pray together. Our Father, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, what he was able to do in the Apostles' day, in the day of the early church, he is still able to do today. What we have just read, Father, that you accomplished by your Spirit in the early church, do it in your church today. Do it in our church, in this church. Help us, Father, to walk, to live every moment of our lives in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the peace that you have enabled us to enjoy in this nation, in our day. And we do pray, Father, that you will continue to give us this peace. Even more, Father, we pray that you would cause us to use the peace that you have given to us. Not to abuse it, not to squander it, not to waste it, but to use it. Forgive us, Father, for our laziness and our selfishness in wasting our peace. Cause us instead, Father, both to grow in holiness and to grow in numbers. Edify us and multiply us, for only you have the power to do that. In the name of Jesus, who truly is the Christ, who truly is the mighty Son of God, in his name, that name, that powerful and glorious name, we pray all of these things. Amen.